Be with us this evening as we study your word. Open us to it and it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to look at passages, selected passages, from John's Gospel. But right now I want to begin with just a couple of words about John's Gospel and how we know it, how we have it today. You may look in your Bible and you'll see you've got the text of the Gospel. How did you get that text? How did the translator of your Bible get that text? Where did it come from? John's Gospel exists in two kinds of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, called papyrus manuscripts and uncial manuscripts. Papyrus manuscripts are written on a material called papyrus, and some of our oldest manuscripts are papyrus manuscripts. John's Gospel exists either substantially complete in two manuscripts, Papyrus 66 and Papyrus 75. In Papyrus 66, chapters 1 through 13 are complete, and chapters 14 through 21 are fragmented. It dates to about 200 AD, somewhere in that range. John's Gospel was written in the 90s, so it's about 110 years after it was written. That's when that one dates from. Papyrus 75 is also substantially complete. Chapters 1 through 4 are complete, and 5 through 15 are heavily fragmented, but mostly there. And Papyrus 75 also dates to the 3rd century, sometime in the 200s AD. There are other manuscripts, quite a few, 22 in total, which have tiny bits, and I mean like the front and back of a quarter of a page, if you will, extant. The oldest of them is Papyrus 52, and here's a picture of it front and back.
Okay.
That's it. That's all of it. A little fragment. It was probably kept in a reliquary in a church, i.e. it was considered a relic or a fragment of the original, kept in a reliquary in a church, probably, and put on display as the people who held it thought it was possibly a piece of the original book. It dates to about 125 A.D. So if the Gospel was written in the 90s, and this was copied in 125, that means that it's less than 30 or 35 years removed from when the Gospel was originally written. That makes it a fragment of a very early copy of John's Gospel. Some scholars date it as early as 100 A.D., some as late as 150. And textual scholars cut the difference and say 125. Most of our copies of John's Gospel are like that or less. Sometimes it's a page. Sometimes it's the front and back of a portion of one page, like that is. Sometimes it's several pages of the text intact, even up to a whole chapter or a half of one chapter and a half of the next chapter. But for the most part, our most complete copies are two papyrus manuscripts, P66 and P75, both dating to the 3rd century, towards the beginning of the 3rd century. Apart from the papyrus manuscripts, we have several what are called uncial manuscripts. And an uncial manuscript can be written on papyrus, but usually written on parchment. And what distinguishes it from the others is that all of the text is written in capital letters. And there is no space between the words. Sometimes there's a little space between paragraphs, but usually not even that. And uncial manuscript will look like Dorcas. No, they won't look like Dorcas. This is Codex Sinaiticus. And you can see it's at 4 columns per page, pretty much kind of like a book or a Bible today. 4 columns per page, but there's no space between the words, and all of the words are in capital letters, hence uncial text. Codex Sinaiticus contains John's Gospel complete, without any fragments. Another one is called Codex Vaticanus. And both of those date to about 350 A.D. So about a century after the earliest papyrus copies, we have the first totally complete copies of John's Gospel. Most of our translations. I use the NRSV. That's an NRSV. What is that, you know?
I think it is,
yeah. Yes, that's a New Revised Standard. That's a New Revised Standard. What's that?
Mine's probably the old one.
The RSV. All of our translations.
I just got one with big letters. King James Version.
You have the King James?
Yeah.
Good, I'm glad.
Because it's got the biggest writing in
it. That's your reason.
Yeah.
That's a good reason, too. At least you can read it.
I've got it. Like
NRSV.
This and all kinds, yeah. But the writing is so little, I can't
see
it.
Oh.
See that? That was hard for me to read.
Yeah.
Well, the NRSV is, and the other more modern translations are all based on the earliest copies that we have, the papyrus and the uncial copies. And hence, the translation is based on copies that only date 2, 3, at most 400 years after the writing of the gospel itself. The King James is based upon much, much younger manuscripts. The King James is based upon a collection of manuscripts that date between 1100 and 1400 AD, anywhere from 900 to 1500 years after the writing of the gospel. And that means that over those centuries, there's been a lot of time for things to be added into the text. And so some of the differences that exist between the Gospel of John and the King James translation and the Gospel of John and the NRSV are going to stem from things that have been added over the centuries. Okay? The study of how those things got added in is called textual criticism. And it's a field that a lot of New Testament scholars major in, and it's a good field because it's important to try to reestablish the text as it originally read in the autograph or the original copy. There are a bunch of complete uncial manuscripts of John. There are 15 that we know of that are complete, and 9 more that are substantially complete, and then a whole bunch more that are fragmented, just like the papyrus manuscripts. Of them, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and one called E and another called G and one called D are all very important for establishing the text in our modern translations. Okay? So, our copies of John come from manuscripts that date at the earliest, with one little early fragment, 125 AD. Most of our translations come from the period of about 200 to 250 AD to as late as 350 AD. Okay? That's important because that means that we can have a great faith that the text reads close, pretty close, to what the author originally wrote. Okay.
Well, it was written in Greek, right?
The New Testament entirely was written in Greek, in its entirety. The letters of Paul, the Gospels, they were all written in Greek originally. Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic and Hebrew, but the early church, their language was Greek, and that's because the language of the eastern half of the Roman Empire was Greek, and it was the common language of the people of the day. Even people who were not highly educated, who lived in Palestine, would speak Greek. John's Gospel was originally written, the final version that we have today. Dorcas, please be quiet. She's just a naughty dog. The Gospel of John that we have today dates to between 90 and 100 AD. It really can't be dated later than 100 AD, and it probably dates no earlier than 90. However, what we have is the final version. There seems to be evidence that elements of John's Gospel date earlier. Certainly, many of the stories go back to Jesus, but... And some of them go back to Dorcas, too.
Oh, my gosh. It's going to be in your head.
Dorcas, get down. Get down. You're being rude.
She's got dogs.
Yeah.
Dorcas, do you want to be put away?
That was she's got dogs.
Do you want to be put away? Dorcas, get down.
Well, I know her.
She's being rude. Anyway. John's Gospel, so portions of John's Gospel date earlier, in written form even, because we have some copies of John's Gospel, the stories in John's Gospel that filtered into other sources that date very early. So you can say that John's Gospel, the stories, circulated even before it was finalized in the version that we have today. The traditional author is John, or the beloved disciple. It's identified as the beloved disciple, usually identified as John, and we have some of the early church fathers to thank for that identification. Whether or not John actually wrote it is another question. In all likelihood, and some scholars say that it comes out of the Johannine Christian community, a community that John founded, that followed John as their leader, may have based many of the elements of the gospel on John, and therefore John had input into it, in a sense, but that its final version, in the final compilation of it, would have been by a follower of John. And I don't know what to think about that. That's an interesting idea. Some scholars have worked heavily in the field, say that that's probably true. I agree that there seems to be at least two authors of John's Gospel, a principal author and an editor. The editor is responsible for the very last portion of the Gospel, but a principal author wrote most of it. So even if you accept that John wrote the largest portion of it, there's still an editor who came along who edited it over the whole text plus added in the final chapter. So no matter who you speak to, even the most conservative biblical scholars would have to agree that there are at least two authors in John's Gospel.
Did John write it or just dictate it?
There is a question as to whether or not John would have had that literal capacity or ability. Whoever the author was identified themselves as somebody called John, because the other letters, the Johannine letters in the New Testament, he identifies himself as such, and they are written by the same person. Because the style of writing, the character of the utilization of the vocabulary and of the grammar all can be found in John's Gospel. Same author. Wrote 1st and 2nd John that wrote the Gospel. So, he was certainly a leader of the early church, possibly the early church in Ephesus, although we don't know for sure. And it circulated fairly early, but was not as popular as the Synoptic Gospels in the various locations where they were popular. So, just depends upon who you ask and what sources you're reading. But as early, one of the earliest church fathers, a fellow by the name of Papias, who was bishop in Hierapolis, he said that John was the author. And he knew John, because he was a student of John. He had studied under John. And Papias was writing in 140 A.D. So, and he's been quoted in Eusebius and several others, as well as us having some of the stuff that he wrote. And he tells us several things. He says Matthew wrote Matthew's Gospel originally in Aramaic. Well, we know that's not necessarily true. There's a lot of theories about that. He also says, with regards to Luke, that he was the beloved physician, the companion of Paul, the author of that gospel. And there's the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Papias is responsible for most of our information as to who wrote what gospel. And he started making those arguments and defending the authorship of the various gospels in 140 A.D. So, you know, that means that for a while there, at least, these things circulated with no one really knowing who wrote them. If they knew who wrote them, why would he have to defend the authorship? Okay? So, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a book, a gospel, that stems probably from a community of the early church. Stems from the early church. And speaks to us in a way that is similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also very different. And we're going to see some of those differences here as we do our selected readings. For instance, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus teaches in parables. He tells a story. And that story has a moral to it that he then applies. In John's Gospel, Jesus teaches by dialogues, in long speeches. It's a very different method of teaching. There are elements of the parables in John's Gospel, sometimes translated into dialogues. And likewise, some of Jesus' dialogues in John's Gospels, in John's Gospel, shows up in the Synoptics as parables. So you can see there is overlap as well. But the character and the nature of Jesus' ministry is somewhat different between the Synoptic Gospels on one hand and John on the other. And you see it at the very beginning with the opening sentences of John's Gospel, which is what we're going to look at today. So let's start with the very beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, just for flavor, here's what part of that sounds like in Greek. Ein arche ein halagos, kai halagos ein proston theon, kai theos ein halagos. Outos ein in arche proston theon. In the beginning was the Word. Logos. Word. That word right there is an important word. It means word. The word is logos. Now, what word in English do we have coming from that Greek word, logos?
Language?
Close. Very. You are on fire. You are on fire, sister. Very, very close. It's actually a cognate thereof. But it's a more fundamental word. The word logic comes from the Greek word logos.
Right. Yeah.
Logic. Logical argument. Structured argument. Structured words. Language, yes, but that's one step further. Mm-hmm. Logos. In the beginning was the logic, if you will. This is the Vulcan Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Logos. The ordering principle. That word in Greek means ordering principle, fundamental concept, essential word. It's a philosophical idea. And already we get a taste of John's Gospel and its difference from the Synoptics. The Synoptics are folksy and basic. John's Gospel tends to be more philosophical. In the beginning, and actually you get it right there, in the beginning, in arche, in the beginning. Well, in the beginning, that echoes back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Ooh. The ordering principle, the foundational principle of the universe, the foundational logic of all that is, was God.
And this is what's confusing, because instead of saying the Word was a God, he said the Word was God.
Mm-hmm. That a God question is down here at the very beginning. And God was the Word. The ordering sequence is different. In English, makes difference. In Greek, it doesn't. Is it a God or simply God? Well, at the very beginning, it's halagos, the Word, and halagos ein proston theon, and the logos was the God, and God was the logos. But the logos, the Word, is in nominative form, and God here is an accusative, which means the same thing as the earlier sentence, or is simply saying, and the Word was God, even though the sentence structure, the word structure order is backwards. Okay?
So later on when Jesus says he's the Son of God, then you'd be confused, wouldn't you?
There is no other God. That would be the fundamental philosophical idea that we would have working here amongst the Johannines, is that there is only one God, and Jesus is, in fact, not just the Son of God, but the Logos.
Read that again the way you said it's in your book. You've got it there.
Okay. In the NRSV?
Yeah.
I'll read it exactly as it's in the NRSV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay.
Read yours.
That's what it says.
Pretty much word for word?
Word for word.
Uh-huh, yeah. The Greek rendering here is slightly different. And I'll give you a translation, running translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, and God was the Word. That's the word order in Greek. Now, notice what was left out that last time. And God was the Word. Not a God. Just like we don't say, and the Word was the God. We simply say the Word was God. We don't use definite articles the way Greek did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. So it's with God and was God. The Word, or He, Houtos, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, through the Logos. And without the Logos, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in the Logos was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It's very philosophical, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The other Gospels begin, well, Matthew and Luke begin with this long list of the genealogy of Jesus in his birth. Mark's Gospel just picks it right up with his baptism. John's Gospel goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logical principle, the ordering structure, foundational word of all that is.
So is he kind of philosophically saying who Jesus is, but instead of the genealogy?
Instead of the genealogies that Matthew and Luke use, mm-hmm. instead of rooting Jesus in the genealogies, he's rooting Jesus in Genesis, mm-hmm. in the creation
the
story,
yeah.
in the beginning, in Arche, in the very beginning, and with God, in God, as the creative principle of God. And by calling Jesus the Logos, the logical, elemental essence of creation, the foundational concept of all creation, he's rooting Jesus within God, God's self. The Logos was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Logos. And without the Logos, not one thing came into being. Now, think about it. How did God create in Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis chapter 2, God creates by molding dirt together. But in Genesis chapter 1, in the first creation story, how does God create?
Separates the light and the dark.
Separates light and the darkness, but how does God create the light?
He
said, let there be.
God says, let there be. And in fact, each step of creation involves a vocal element, a word, a logos. Hence, Jesus is that logos. When it says, God said, let there be light, it's that let there be light statement that is the Logos, is the foundational principle of all that is. So he's rooting the identity of Jesus right back inside who God is in God's creation, in God's fundamental nature of speech, and creation by speech. So I'm going to keep translating it freely here in verse 2. The Logos was in the beginning with the God. All things came into being through the Logos, and without the Logos, not one thing came into being. That's it. I mean, you know, from mountains and seas and light to puppy dogs and people, all came into being.
I know, I understand.
All came into being through God and God's Logos. In the Logos was life, and the life was the light of all people. The word life is Zoe. And it's the fundamental character of God's nature to be Zoe, life. In the Logos was life. And the life was the light of all people. That's a very powerful statement. Not some people, not this people, but not that people. All people. So already we're breaking out of the Jewish only mold. Philosophically rooted within the creation story of the Hebrew people, but not limited to it, because in the Logos was life, and this life is the light to all people, of all people, for all people. The light, the word there is, by the way, phos, from which we get the word photon, photograph. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So we begin the gospel with a philosophical placement of Jesus, the Logos, in God, with God, of God, as God. And then we skip immediately down to where the other gospels come in. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through the Logos, through the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So now what the author of John has done is the gospel has he's situated Jesus in the creative event in God's Logos as God. And then he says, oh, and don't forget about John, who plays a role in the other three gospels' initial story. He comes to testify to this very light, to this life and light who is the Logos, the Word of God.
So he's switching from the philosophical to the...
A bit. But what he's doing is he's casting the traditional story from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the philosophical language now. John's role was to testify to this light, to testify to this life, to testify to the Logos, this ordering principle. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Now we're still speaking about the Logos. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. John just told the whole gospel story right there. In two sentences. Jesus, the Logos, was in the world, and the world came into being through the Logos. Yet the world did not know the Logos. The Logos came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of people, but of God. So John is, the author of the gospel, is setting Jesus in God as the divine creative principle of God, who then comes into this world, is the light to all people. John's job, the Baptist's job, was to testify to this light. This light who came into the world and whom even his own people rejected. But to those who believed and who received him. But to all who received him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And then we have verse 14. And you could jump theoretically from verse 5 right to verse 14 to complete the thought. That's begun and brought through verse 5. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Kai halagos sarx agenita. and the word flesh became. So this word, this Logos, who was in the beginning, was with God, and was indeed God, and was in the beginning with God, and through whom all things came into being, and who was the light who shines in the darkness, and the life and light of all people, and the darkness which did not overcome it, and which was proclaimed by John the Baptist, testified to by John the Baptist as being the light, the true light which enlightens everyone. And this light and this word which came into the world, and yet the world did not accept and indeed rejected, and even his own people rejected him, this whole word, which then, for those who receive him, who believe in his name, gives power to become children of God to those who receive him, this word became flesh. It's the incarnation. Matthew and Luke tell the story as a baby being born. John just simply says, and the word, and the Logos, flesh became. And the Logos became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So this is how he begins his gospel. Very differently from Matthew and Luke. Mm-hmm. Differently from Mark, although differently only in what is added to what Mark actually says. It's very different. It's very philosophical. Mm-hmm. It's intended to be very different. It speaks more clearly to the philosophical mind frame of the Greek people, many of whom would have been John's earliest readers and hearers, would have been people of Greek extraction, people who grew up in the ancient Greco-Roman world, who spoke Greek as their native language, who were first Christians, not having been Jews, but having been Gentiles, who liked to think philosophically. So it makes perfect sense for them to get this idea of Jesus actually being the divine Logos, the divine word and ordering principle of God, through whom all things came into being. He's centering Jesus in the very center of creation itself, inside with God. It's a very powerful assertion about Jesus.
Very eternal.
Eternal. Mm-hmm. And it also makes the incarnation a powerful statement too. Christ is not just the Son of God in some metaphorical sense of having been adopted, as Mark's gospel might lead one to think. Christ is God in human flesh. This Logos, who is God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. That's a very advanced philosophical and theological statement.
So this sets the Trinity, except the Holy Spirit's not introduced yet.
You've got the concept of the Trinity rooted in the idea that you have God and the Word, and that Word is the creative principle of God. So you have the beginnings of the idea of a Trinity right there. You have two persons of the Trinity. You have Theos and Logos. And Spiritus isn't yet mentioned in an essence, but in a sense it might be said to be through the definition of light, because he is life and light. And some would say that there you have it, but I think that's a stretch. You get Spiritus later. You get Spiritus later in the gospel, but not quite yet. But you have the beginnings of the idea of a Trinity, and the whole idea that you have Theos and Logos. And Logos is Theos. And Theos's creative action is what the Logos does, and is indeed the Logos. All things came into being through the Logos, and not anything that came into being existed apart from it. Very powerful statement about who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And there you have the traditional language suddenly coming in about Father, the Patros, and the only Son. full of grace and truth. And then in my translation, it puts this the next verse into parentheses. Does it do it in the King James?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'"
Okay.
Well, think about it. If the Logos is the creative principle of the universe through whom God created everything, that means he pre-existed John the Baptist for sure, right? Okay, good. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" He comes after John. John the Baptist has been baptizing and doing his ministry. And then Jesus comes along after him. But he ranks before John the Baptist because he existed before John the Baptist.
So when John was baptizing before Jesus, was it like a Jewish baptism?
Yes. The Jewish baptismal understanding was for repentance, to prepare for the coming kingdom. It wasn't really... Well, there's a lot of theories as to how baptism evolved within Jewish practice. We have evidence that at first it existed as sort of a supplemental act to circumcision for men and a substitutional act for women. Since women couldn't be circumcised in the Jewish frame of reference, they would be baptized as entrance into the Jewish community.
I'm surprised they let them be baptized.
Well, that was only in some aspects, in some portions of the Jewish communities. But very quickly, and certainly by the days of Jesus and John the Baptist, it had completely changed. Baptism was the act of repentance for sin and to prepare for the coming of God's kingdom, for the return of, for the coming of the Messiah and the return of the kingdom of David. It was an act that you did to prepare yourself for it. It was a cleansing act. The Essene community by the Dead Sea practiced baptism every day to cleanse themselves ritually, to prepare for the ritual acts of the life of a community. And in Jerusalem, there were many baptismal pools that you would step into before coming out of to get dressed to go to the temple. If you were a high priest or an assistant priest, you would go through a kind of a baptismal bath to get ready. And it was highly ritualized. It prepared you for your ritual service. And that's rooted all the way back into the Old Testament in and of itself. But the idea that it was a baptism for the repentance of sin roots to John the Baptist and his baptizing of people to get them ready for the coming Messiah, to get them ready for the coming kingdom. So his was a more... a break with the common usage. And let's define this specifically. Now Jesus comes along and baptism within the Christian community changes its meaning again. Baptism for the remission of sins, yes, but it's a baptism that into Christ, into Jesus, an immersion into Jesus, which is a different understanding altogether from the Jewish understanding of baptism. Hence, when Paul would meet people who knew the baptism of John, but did not know the baptism of Jesus, had not received the baptism in Christ, he would baptize them. Because while they had received the baptism of John the Baptist for the remission of their sins and preparing for the coming kingdom, now they need to be baptized into that kingdom, into Christ Jesus himself. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And then that verse 15. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" Somehow John knew all of that. Or at least it is assumed that John knew all of that, or it's placed in his lips or something. "For his fullness, for the Logos' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Interesting.
You know, in the Old Testament it says that he that cometh after me is preferred. before me.
Was preferred before uh-huh. you? Interesting.
And he was, for he was before me.
Okay.
That's a different meaning.
That's
right?
Slightly different, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Read your verse 15 again.
Okay. As it says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, as for he was before me.
Yeah, mine says, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before
me. Has surpassed
me because he was before me.
What's your translation? NIV. Whereas the NRSV reads, ranks ahead of me because he was before me. Preferred
is different.
Well, today, I wonder what it meant 400 years ago when the King James was translated.
A bit of an opinion.
That may be why.
Yeah, it does. But prefer.
They might have found a different word and corrected it, because here, this one in the King James Version says preferred.
Well, but prefer may have changed its meaning over 400 years.
Yeah, could have.
Just like in the King James, whenever it says let, it means, in English, it means allow. But 400 years ago, to let meant to hinder. It's changed its meaning 180 degrees. that prefer may have changed its meaning. I'd be curious to look that one up and see.
It's no wonder people read the Bible and gets different interpretations.
Yeah, it happens really, all the time.
They're really different Bibles.
Yeah. Notice Jesus first comes in with the name Jesus here in verse 17. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, which sort of is a separation then between the law and the Jewish people and Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. I don't think you can push that too far. I mean, he says, you know, yes, the law indeed was given through Moses. The next statement, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, doesn't necessarily mean that the law is unimportant. It just means, where is the source? Moses, being the lawgiver, is the source of the law. Jesus, being the grace giver, is the source of grace and truth.
Well, it's sort of like the verse when he asked about who do you pay your money to, and he asked whose picture was on the money.
Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Caesar, what is Caesar's.
Unfortunately, I don't have enough of those pictures of Caesar to why Jesus pulled that out of a fish's mouth. It's not that easy. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. How does the King James read verse 18?
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
That's a slightly different reading too. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known.
Okay, which is in the bosom.
Well, bosom, heart. It's the same idea.
He says he's at the Father's side.
Side?
He's at the Father's side.
The side deal is different from the heart.
Yeah.
But the bosom would be pretty close.
Yeah.
Breast, literally.
Yeah.
At the Father's breast, literally, or heart is a interpretation thereof. It doesn't say cardia, heart. And another word that's commonly translated as heart in most modern translations.
What does yours say?
Mine says heart.
Okay.
But one word that is often, when in the New Testament you see it says heart, you know, I felt in my heart thus and such. The King James will often say bowels.
That's a little different.
Yeah, it's
because the Greek word is splachna. Splachna is your bowel, or your gut. You see, they thought with their heart. They felt with their gut.
Oh.
The Greeks moved everything up a foot. So you think with your mind, and you feel with your heart. And it's kind of funny reading the King James where Paul says things like, and my bowels were refreshed because of you. So in other words, you were a spiritual enema. I get a kick out of that when I read that. But no, that's what they meant is the seat of your emotion there. Okay. Now we have really kind of finished that philosophical intro. John has been pulled in twice into the philosophical intro to place the setting. But then he kind of goes on into the baptismal event itself. Verse 19. This is the testimony given by John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So we're now in the setting that we're familiar with John in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is out baptizing, and the chief priests send out, the Levites send out spies to find out from John, "What you doing? Are you, you claim to be the Messiah?" "Nope, I'm not the Messiah." "Or are you Elijah?" Who proclaims that, who is the one who's supposed to be right before the coming of the Messiah. And he says, "Nope, I'm not Elijah either." "Are you the prophet?" "Nope." "Who are you?" "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" A voice crying in the wilderness. What might he have meant by that? Besides the fact that he was in a wilderness baptizing people, calling for repentance to get ready for the kingdom. What might he, I mean, this is a philosophical, theological interpretation now of what John was doing in his baptizing. What might he have meant by quoting Isaiah here? Yeah?
When you're in the wilderness, you're typically in the unknown. Mm-hmm. Since he's kind of sending a new message out there, it's kind of unknown to people.
Very good. He is proclaiming in a wilderness, an unknown place, the message, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Knock out of the way all that stuff that turns your life into an obstacle course so that you can go straight through it instead of having to go around stuff to make way for the Lord." And he's doing it in a wilderness, in an unknown place with an unknown message.
Why would my version here use the word desert?
Desert, wilderness, same idea.
I understand, but there's more, to me, there's more...
In the
there's more destitutedness in the desert than there is in the wilderness.
In the ancient Jewish... it's true even today. When you go down the Jordan River Valley on the highway, you see lush, beautiful agricultural areas. If you're going south, on your left, on the side of Jordan. And rugged, awful, empty mountains on the right. And when you get past Jericho and you turn right, going east, and you go up the mountains, out of the Jordan Valley, you enter the deserts. Mm-hmm. And that's the wilderness in the Jewish understanding.
Have you been there?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And you drive through the desolate, absolutely nothing but sand and rocks and dust. And Bedouins with satellite dishes on top of their tents. Oh. It's the most unbelievable thing.
And generators running.
And their cars pulled up. They literally plug their cars in, generate power, and they use satellite dishes, and they use solar power receivers to generate electricity as well during the day. It's amazing. And they live in tents with satellite dishes. It is wild. Oh. And you drive up this winding road up the hillside, and you're going through this absolute wilderness. And then you get to the very top, and you're in the mountains of Judea. And when you get to the very top, you go through this tunnel that has been carved through this side of the mountain. And you come out, and you're overlooking Jerusalem. And that's the most unbelievable thing you've ever seen. And just the other side is desert, wilderness, and it's what they call the wilderness, and there's nothing there, and it's unknown, because not only does nobody live there, but it's also unknown because it changes with the blowing of the sand and the wind that'll carve the rock and change the landscape quickly. So what you thought it looked like, it changes its appearance. And if you go, instead of turning right and going up the mountains into that wilderness area and then across into Jerusalem, if you'd gone straight further south, you hit the Dead Sea, where John the Baptist was. The traditional baptism in place is way up in Galilee, at Yarden, on the Jordan River. But most of the places where the Essenes and all lived in the true wilderness would have been down around the Dead Sea. And it's very wildernessy. It's very, very desolate. And desolate, desert, wilderness are all the same idea. That area, place out away from all the towns, and where there's nobody farming because there's nothing there. And it is unknown, and it changes constantly. And it's scary. And he's a voice crying out in that scary wilderness. Make straight. And the illusion is, this life in this world is just like that desert. Without Jesus, without the Son of God, without the Logos, we are living in a desolate world. Just like that. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who was coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It's a very powerful visual image, though. He's in the wilderness, baptizing with that which is extremely rare in that desert wilderness, water. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.'" Does it use prefer there?
Mm-hmm. all the way down, and it's got prefer.
That word probably has changed its meaning since 1611. It's probably changed the meaning. It probably meant either ranks or is placed or is simply ahead of. In greater position of. And if you think about it, when you prefer something, you give it greater position in your life. And I prefer enchiladas over liver and onions. Mm-hmm. All right? That means I place enchiladas in front of me more frequently than I place liver and onions. Mm-hmm. All right? So I put it ahead of me. I give it greater importance. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him." But it's interesting. He saw him and he knew who he was. But he says, "I did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel."
I thought he would know him because his mother and Mary were cousins or something. Yeah.
We know that from Luke's gospel.
Yeah.
But John's gospel doesn't know anything about that. I mean, my goodness, John, you met Jesus. You were getting about 6 months in, I guess. 3 months away from being born, when Mary comes having just conceived. And you did a somersault in your mother's womb. So you knew him, but we know that from Luke's gospel. We're mixing gospels here.
But he might not have ever seen him again after that.
Possibly. Yeah. Possibly not.
But I would think that his mother would say all the time he was growing up, you know,
well, she probably
my cousin Mary
that.
Gave birth to.
But he probably didn't need him.
Oh,
they lived a long way apart. If Jesus grew up in Nazareth, John the Baptist grew up just outside of Jerusalem, and that's a very long distance. That's like the distance between here and Houston. So that's a long way, especially when you have to walk it. They may never have actually met in their adult life.
You said John was an Essene, so he had long hair, long beard.
Possibly an Essene.
Probably not recognizable.
Well, yeah. He was. John the Baptist has quite a few affinities with the Essene community. The Baptist community that existed after John's death had lots of similar affinities to the Essene community. So I mean, we think, you know, today we know of the Essenes and the Zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, those are just the big players. There were lots of little denominations in Judaism, itty-bitty ones, and his was one of them.
Well, when they were young, both of them, their parents thought they were
special.
So well, they started training them early in different ways.
Mm-hmm. In part.
Yeah, and so we don't know what was happening to Jesus there for a long time.
No, we don't. There are lots of traditions.
Yeah.
Lots of stories and legends, but we don't know.
We don't know.
I myself did not know him. Interesting statement. But I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And just John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So it's like a statement. He saw Jesus coming. He said, this is him. But does he baptize him here? Does he baptize him here?
Yeah,
does he baptize him here up through verse 34?
No.
Now, the event that we know of from John's Gospel where the dove descends upon Jesus when he's been baptized is placed outside the baptismal event. Most people don't catch that. I didn't catch that until I must have read through it a dozen times before I noticed that. He says, on verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified. He's speaking. He's testifying here. He's not doing it. He's simply saying what he saw. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now that happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Jesus is baptized. But that's not how it's described in John. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.
So did that happen before this time?
It seems to be that...
He said, I didn't know him.
Right.
When he walks up, he says, I don't know this man.
Right.
But I know who he is.
I don't know who he is.
Because I saw
this dove descending on him. But it doesn't say he baptizes him.
Right.
He's a Baptist, but... And this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit, while I'm just baptizing in water. But it doesn't say he baptizes Jesus here.
Yeah.
Well, when I was a little kid and we had these little Sunday school cards.
Yes.
He had him down in the river.
Yes. Yeah. Matthew, Mark,
with a dove on his
and
head.
Luke.
Yeah. Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke depict John the Baptist baptizing Jesus and the dove descending and the God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The synoptics say that. John's Gospel doesn't actually say that Jesus goes down into water and is baptized. But the event of the dove coming down is related. But it's not related in the context of an actual baptism. It's the Baptist saying it. It's speaking about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit. But he just doesn't get baptized here.
A vision?
Huh?
A vision?
Well, that seems to be a vision on John's part. Of course, it's a vision in the synoptics too.
Yeah.
But it's when Jesus is getting baptized. It seems as though John's Gospel is saying Jesus wasn't baptized.
And maybe he wanted to be sprinkled.
Well, considering how thin the water was then, mm-hmm. no matter what you did, you got down in the water, stood there, probably knee deep, and they took a big bowl and they picked it up and they dumped it over your head. I mean, today at Yardent, where the baptismal site is located, they got these just tons of water. You can get immersed easily. And they got these huge ramps so that people can walk down into there to get baptized. The next day, verse 35, the next day John again was standing with the two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." I mean, it's the second day it's happened. Yesterday he comes along, "It's the Lamb of God, this guy I was telling you about. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Second day, Jesus comes walking by. "Hey, it's the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. There is no baptism of Jesus in John's Gospel.
Well,
it's not there.
not in this chapter.
It's not anywhere.
And in this version, you say it was translated into Peter, and this is, which is interpreted, a stone.
A stone, which is, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas,"
which is, by interpretation, a stone.
Interesting. Which is translated Peter in mine here.
Or the rock.
Rock, well.
Yeah.
It's, Cephas is the Greek rendering of the Aramaic Kepha. And it means Petros, stone, rock, pebble.
Yeah.
Oh, so that's why, okay.
Yeah.
Peter means rocky.
Yeah, it's got Petros here. In a little John and Matthew.
Simon, son of John, you are to be called Kepha, which is translated rocky. He was rocky. I don't know where Bullwinkle was, but this is rocky.
Balboa.
Balboa, yeah, there you go, the different one. Different rocky, yeah. You've got the calling here of Peter and Andrew. You've got Jesus coming along, John the Baptist pointing to him and saying, "Here comes the Lamb of God." They identify him as the Messiah, which is translated anointed in verse 41. Anybody have a different translation there of anointed?
Since we have found the Messiah.
The Greek says, which is translated
Christ.
Christos.
Yeah. Christ. Yeah.
Christos is Greek for anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. When a stone wall is covered with plaster so that it'll hold water, like a cistern. It's been to translate it into English, it's been Christosed. It's had Christos put on it. It's been plastered, which is why you can probably translate Jesus the plastered one. The anointed one, literally.
Well, see, here it says Christ, but then over here it's got, in little bitty words, it's got the anointed.
Yeah, the anointed. That's what it means.
That's what it means.
Christ means anointed. It also means Messiah, because Messiah and Christ, Christos, mean the same thing, just different languages. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. We could continue on with the calling of the rest of the disciples, because we're now into the material that is very similar to what we have from the synoptics. But I thought it was interesting to point out one very important difference between the synoptics and John. In the synoptics, all three, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and that descends upon him. In John's gospel, Jesus isn't baptized. Likewise, in the synoptics, Jesus celebrates Holy Communion with the disciples, the Passover Seder, and says, you know, the process, this is my body, this is my blood. In John's gospel, he washes their feet, but he never does the this is my body, this is my blood. Elsewhere, he talks extensively about this, his flesh being the bread of life, And in fact, many people say that John's gospel is a long sermon on Holy Communion, but he never institutes the Lord's Supper in John's gospel. He just simply says, after supper.
So you would think if he's the one that was supposed to have baptized, then it would for sure be in his chapter.
Well, John the Baptist and John the Beloved Disciple are two different people. They're two different people. But I just think it's a fascinating observation that John's gospel tries to, in a sense, suppress the idea that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. It's an interesting observation.
It is interesting.
Don't think it means anything, really, in terms of what actually happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it clear that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. For whatever reason, as John the Gospel tells the story, it sort of plays down that and says more. What the synoptics say, that John the Baptist points to Jesus and said, he's the one, follow him, yes. But, and that's what he does in John's Gospel, but in John's Gospel it's just that, and he does it twice. And places that descending of the dove as something that he simply sees happening to Jesus as Jesus comes waltzing by.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2007 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.